Well, today we are going to be in the book of Jude. We are going to be in Jude for the month of August, and I've been excited to get back into this book. It's one that is power-packed. There's a lot of words and a lot of phrases that Jude uses, that he writes with, that are, they're not neutral in nature. They are direct, they are powerful, they have a lot to teach us, and so we're going to be in Jude, and we'll be in Timothy and Peter as well and other various places. But as we turn to Jude, I'd like to open this time of the message in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for giving this message to Jude for us, for people of his time, for all believers everywhere. We recognize that with care and with detail, you have mapped out the scriptures in such a way as to guide us and lead us toward you, toward truth, and toward salvation that comes through Christ alone. God, I pray this morning that as there is a message that you have ordained to speak through the Holy Spirit, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be mighty and powerful and that we would be listening to the message from your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, a month ago, we introduced the book of Jude, or maybe more specifically, the person of Jude. Jude has an introduction to his letter, to this short book, and there's a lot in it. Jude knew that he was going to be writing a letter that could alarm some people, a letter that may shock some people, and he wanted everyone that read this letter, who was a believer in Jesus Christ, to begin with the comfort and security of knowing who believers are in Jesus Christ. That when you're going to hear something that may alarm you or spur you to action, that as believers, we start and we end with knowing who Christ is and who we are in him. And so Jude reminded us of that in the first couple verses of his letter. And today, I've just been so eager to get into this because we get what I'm calling a little peek behind the curtain. As we read this morning, as Dennis read for us in 2 Peter, the Bible was not written because some idea or some thought popped into someone's head or something that they thought was important, they just wrote down. It's not random, it's not haphazard, but that men of God only wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that these words are from God. And the process that happened in Jude's heart and life, he spells out a little bit for us. I find it fascinating, and it has taught me a lot, and I hope to be able to share that with you today. So to get us started, I'm going to read just the first four verses again in the book of Jude, and then we'll go from there. Jude writes, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." This is God's word. Now I have to admit that I endured a little bit of good-natured teasing a month ago when I said that unlike another pastor in days of old who took 4 years to go through the book of Jude, that we would traverse this book in 4 weeks. And then I was reminded that we never really made it out of verse 1 a month ago. And they said, you don't have a prayer, Dean. And so, no, we are not trying to plumb all the depths of this book. But again, I hope to make it through from beginning to end in a way that inspires us to study it even more, that leads us to a place of understanding. And so today we're going to focus predominantly on verse 3 and move into verse 4. And there's something right away that tells us, I guess, the attitude or the setting, the frame of mind of Jude as he writes. And it's something that teaches me. I know Tom pays attention to this, and Oren and Dennis as well. And really anyone who's being led or called into any sort of leadership role in ministry. And it's the word beloved. Jude has a deep care and concern for the people to whom he's writing. This isn't a lecture to be delivered in some hall. This isn't a me versus you or any sort of antagonistic tone. It's not taking another level of higher ground. Even though this book is a warning, maybe because it's a warning, you see the level of care and concern that Jude has for his audience. That it's more like calling everyone together. Listen, beloved, this is important. 1 John 3:10 tells us that when the world watches us as a church, there's a way that they are going to know that we are Christians. And it's by the way we show love one to another. That God is love, he showed us love first, and because of that we love him, and through his power we love each other. And that's the attitude and tone of this book, even as it takes on a dire and serious nature in its warning. And he goes on to tell his readers what the book was going to be about. That just fascinates me. I was going to write about something. Instead, I wrote about something else. But why that happened and how that happened really draws us in. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about something. Sometimes the English loses some of the emphasis. In other translations, we read things like, I was giving or I gave all diligence. I made every effort. There was something on Jude's mind and in Jude's heart that he, with almost a sense of desperation, felt that he had to write to his audience. And I'm really intrigued because Jude is not the most prolific writer in the Bible. This is it. We think of Paul and all of his epistles. Peter wrote numerous books. John wrote numerous letters. Luke and his work of self-titled book and the book of Acts and the other long gospels. And then we have Jude. And he was going to write about one thing, the thing he most wanted to write about. That wasn't a spur of the moment thing. If you're making all diligence, if you're giving everything you have to write about something, it's not some act of whimsy. It's not just, today, you know, in addition to the many other things I have to do, I think I'm just going to send off a little note to the believers. This was top of mind. It's what he wanted to write about. And he was going to write to them and to us about our common salvation. That's what was first and foremost for him, our common salvation. I have a little confession to make that when I read the book of Jude the first few times, I was almost relieved to see that he wrote about something else. The reason is because I think we can be tempted to read something like our common salvation and we would say, well, that's pretty typical. I mean, we know all about that. That's fairly boring. That's gospel 101. We could be tempted to be dismissive. Another book about our common salvation. Absolutely. Absolutely. You cannot write, study, teach, discuss too much the exalted theme of salvation. Because lest we misunderstand the reading here, common doesn't mean commonplace, an everyday salvation, an ordinary run-of-the-mill salvation. There's a salvation so common, why you could find salvation over here, maybe you could discover it over there. It's not common at all in how we think of that word. I'm going to flip over to Titus 1:4 because in Titus, Paul introduces that letter to Titus in a similar way. Just after 2 Timothy, Paul starts his letter to Titus in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. It's not common because you find it everywhere. It's common because it's something that all believers share in common. We saw Peter start 2 Peter, as Dennis read today, the same way. Peter, an apostle. Peter, who walked with Christ. Peter, who witnessed the transfiguration, says, in this faith that we all share together, in common, faith in Jesus Christ. We share it together. We share one faith. And it's uncommon because there's only one source. And that's really emphasized and driven home in Ephesians chapter 4. I was struck by this, of just how clear it is to drive home the point in Ephesians chapter 4 of how it's not common in the sense that it's everywhere to be found. In fact, there's one way. And I just wanted to emphasize that in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. One body, one faith shared in common, thanks to the work of our Lord on the cross. So when we read that Jude was going to write to us about our common salvation, what would he have written about? Where would he have began? Well, he would have began with Jesus Christ, I would venture to guess. Probably ended with Jesus Christ as well. He could have started with something like the theme of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1 tells us that our Lord Jesus is not only the creator of all things, but the heir of all things. He is the Alpha and Omega. Things begin and end with Jesus Christ. And then unfortunately, Jude could have written about the need for salvation, how we are all steeped in sin and we need a Savior. He likely would have referenced Isaiah 53:6, that we've all gone astray and we've wandered away from the Lord. And he could have echoed Paul's thoughts in Romans 3, that everyone has sinned, how everyone is separated from God and no one seeks God anymore. But then he turned back to the good news of how Jesus fills that need for salvation. Only Christ. 1 John 4:14 says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's very clear. There's one Savior, one source of salvation. And one that I felt that I had to read from Colossians chapter 2. It's so clear. 2 verses 13 and 14 say to us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is, in Christ. Jude could have continued on and written about all of the blessings that believers and disciples of Christ receive as disciples and adopted children. It's outlined magnificently in Ephesians chapter 1. And I was thinking about this, just dwelling on the idea of Jude and what he may have had in his mind concerning our common salvation. And a rare thing happened to me. I had an original thought. At least, I hadn't read about it anywhere else yet. My wife can testify, I sat up in bed. I said, I have an original thought. if Jude would have endeavored to write about our common salvation, his book likely would have been much longer. Look at Romans, Ephesians, and Hebrews. Romans outlines God's plan of salvation from eternity past and how it's working through the ages. It took 16 chapters. Hebrews, writing about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his credentials as our Savior, and how he meets the need as our eternal mediator. The book of Ephesians, writing about how the church looks, how the church works, and the gifts to the believer. Now, I actually found out, of course, this should come as no surprise to us, that there are different groups of Bible scholars who argue about whether or not Jude would have been longer had he written about our common salvation. We can argue about anything. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, as we think about what our common salvation really means, we recognize, again, the exalted nature of that theme, because it's all about Jesus Christ and his work. I also found a little bit of humor just thinking about that if Jude would have succumbed to the nature of our culture, the themes of our day, he would have written something more like growing up with the Nazarene, or the Jesus you never knew, or, you know, something along those lines that draws attention to Jude. We talked last time about how Jude, though he was actually the half-blood brother of Jesus Christ, deflects all attention from himself and points to Jesus, recognizing Jesus not as a brother, but as a Savior and as his Lord. But as we read in Peter, God, in his wisdom, knew that his word would already contain what we needed to know in regard to our common salvation. And he began to do a work in Jude's life to change the subject of his letter. Some have called Jude the letter that didn't want to be written. And we see that in his statement, "Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you for a different reason." Now again, we lose the importance of the word. He found it necessary. The original language there is the idea of something being squeezed in a vise, of that large benchtop tool with a large screw and clamp, that the tighter you squeeze something, the less it's going to move. And this pressure was on Jude. He found it necessary. Again, this isn't his choice. He's recognizing that something else needs to happen. It made me think a little bit differently about 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a verse that I grew up memorizing, and it's one that's so important about what Scripture is. We'll be back there in a little bit, actually, but just verse 16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture, including this letter, that God divinely intervened in order that we would hear what we needed to hear from Jude. And so, what in the world would God compel Jude to write about that changes subjects away from just our common salvation? In actuality, they're kind of related, but Jude spells it out for us very clearly here. He said, "I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you," sense the urgency here. This is important. "You must, I appeal to you, contend for the faith." Well, first of all, I want to encourage us that we can find great comfort in the fact that we can trust every single word of this book. That God did not let Jude go. I don't know what that looked like in the room. Maybe some of you who write or compose different things have experienced something that's in your mind, and you sit down to put pen to paper or keep pad to screen, and you just freeze. It just doesn't come out. It's not going anywhere. And I imagine Jude, you know, pacing the room, going, I want to write about our salvation. There's nothing better I can write about. But I've seen something. Or I've heard about this. I have witnessed something. It won't leave my mind. And in the end, Jude, perhaps recognizing it's from the Lord, says, okay, I have to write about this. I must write about this. I must urge everyone that reads to contend for our faith. At this point, we should use some definition, and we should define the word contend, because I'm concerned that maybe some Christians skip straight to the word contend and then stop reading there and just focus on that. So please do not quote this book if you're looking for permission to fight somebody. It's not talking about being contentious people, just to be very clear. And sometimes that's where we go to. We spend our time contending with other people and drawing battle lines. It's not verbal sparring with people over disagreements and doctrinal differences. It's not behavior modification or being a moral change agent to non-believers. Now, there is a place to discuss and debate doctrinal differences, don't get me wrong. But I'm talking about the attitude of being a contentious person. I hope that line is clear. We are talking about a doctrinal problem here, for certain. But it doesn't say to contend against people. It says to contend for our faith. And as we read the Bible, we should read the words carefully to see what it says. Contend often has an athletic denotation to it, an idea of being a contender. We think of boxing. He's a contender, right? And we think of the training. We think of the work, the blood, the sweat, the tears that goes into being a contender. We think of the amount of effort. And I think we should. I think if we look at this word in that way, it gets us closer to the intent of Jude as he's writing, because he's trying to show us a word that shows us the serious nature of how we should think about our faith and what we should do in as proponents of it, as devout followers of Christ in our faith. There's a word picture that goes along with the word contend that I was really thinking about. I found this, and it's to stand over a thing to fight in its defense. And you can imagine, whether it's a loved one or a comrade, we've heard many heroic stories of someone who moves into danger and shields and protects someone and fights in their defense. We think of the urgency of that situation, the desperate nature of the defense as someone has fallen and someone else is there defending them. So just to be clear, this is not something that we have to do, because the faith that God gives us is so weak that it requires us to defend it. God has equipped us in his power. His divine power, Peter said, has given us everything we need. We're empowered by God with faith from on high. It's not that the faith requires our defense or that it will fail. But we, as followers of Christ, should have this mind of protection and care and upholding and honoring the faith that God has given us. We should take it seriously. We should contend for it. We should stand up for its defense. So, that leads us to a bigger question. I learned something this week. Someone taught me that the Bible is full of the answers that God gives us. It behooves us to find the right questions. If we're asking the wrong questions, then maybe we'll miss all the right answers. if there's this level of urgency in Jude's writing, and if God has pressed in on him to change the subject and to write about something like this, then we should probably pay attention to the reason that all of that shift would happen in the divine leading. We're going to contend for the faith. Why? Verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." This was something so ominous and so destructive and so important. That is why God compelled Jude to change subjects and deviate from the most important thing that Jude could imagine writing about. The answer is clearly stated in verse 4, and yet I'm concerned because I know my own heart and mind. I think that the church as a whole has either read these types of warnings in the New Testament so many times that we've just started to glaze over, or maybe we haven't read them enough and taken them to heart. The warning of false teachers and teachers who have twisted the gospel and its teaching. Jude tells us in verse 4 that we must contend for the faith with everything we have because the church has been infiltrated by people who deny our Lord and twist and distort the very teaching that these teachers claim to uphold. And how he describes them, as I thought about this, I hope I'm not sounding hyperbolic here or exaggerating, but this language sends chills up our spine. They've crept in unnoticed. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but throughout the days of your life so far, how many things would you count as good and wonderful and useful in your life that crept in unnoticed? Is that a good description? Cockroaches creep in unnoticed, for one. They crept in unnoticed. This language really should startle us to action. Startle in a way that doesn't lead to fear and trembling, but startle as in a sense of motivating us to alertness and the pursuit of biblical truth that upholds true doctrine and exposes false teaching. The urgency, now no analogy is perfect, but I was thinking of this. Can you imagine if on any given day you and your family or friends were out? Maybe you were at church, a picnic, a concert, you're out on the lake, you're out somewhere having fun, it's been a wonderful day, you return to your home and you're around the dinner table perhaps, everyone's eating, it's been a glorious time, and your phone pings and you get a call or a text from a trusted neighbor, someone you know, someone you trust, and their message to you is, "I just want you to know that while you guys were gone all day, I was looking out my window, and I'm pretty sure that I saw someone or something creep in unnoticed, and I think it's still in your house." What would your reaction be? That sounds important. But tonight is season 5 of the show that we've been binge-watching all week, and I'd really like to stay caught up. Or, folks, family, friends, this is somewhat serious, but I'm tired. It's been a long day. We should all just sleep on it, and tomorrow we'll reevaluate. No! Are you kidding me? Dinner's over. Everyone stand up. We're going to count. We're going to make sure everyone's here, and we're going to do something about this now because it's urgent, and immediate action is required for the well-being of this group that just received the warning. That would be our reaction. And that's the language used here. They've crept in unnoticed. Now, I want to make something clear here, that this book is written to the church at large and in general. The worst result of this message could be is if a dark cloud spread over our auditorium here and we all suddenly looked upon one another with fear, suspicion, and dread. Please know that here we try our best with God's power and direction to make sure this doesn't happen. This is a warning to us as a church, as a whole, as each one of us individuals, as members of Grace Bible Fellowship, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, to be on our guard against those who creep in unnoticed. Another question we should ask is why? Why the urgency to contend for our faith? I hope that's an obvious question, but it's also one we should really think about. Why contend for our faith? Well, because the faith we share in common, is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the truth of who we are as sinners and what Christ has done on the cross. It's the truth about the only way to a new life with Him. It's the truth about salvation. And if we sit idly by and we don't contend for the truth of the faith, then people are going to hear something else. And people are going to believe something else. They're going to believe the world when it teaches them that faith is common. Well, all you need to do is act in your own strength and with your own effort. And when you've come across an answer somewhere that you decide is important, and you pursue that with all seriousness, and you're trying really hard, why then everyone will come together in the end, and we'll all somehow find God, and He'll weigh our hearts and find that we tried really hard and we had good intentions, and everything will be okay. And everyone who believes that will go straight to hell. Why do we contend for the faith? Because Paul writes in Romans 1:16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Because our faith is all about the gospel. The gospel is what we have faith in, and it has to be true, it has to be right, it has to be understood correctly, and if it's not, sinners die and go to hell because they haven't heard the truth of salvation. I'm concerned that sometimes we contend for everything else first. I hope this is a hearty encouragement to read this letter as Jude intended and to remember what we contend for. We're not contending for a fence line that's correct with our neighbors so that we can grow the best rose bushes, and we're not contending for being right in every argument that we undertake. And we're not contending for being the first or the best. We're not contending to get the right things done politically. There are certainly many wonderful things that we can be involved in, but we are contending for the faith. And we are defending it against those who would twist and distort it, because when it's twisted and distorted, and when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is denied, and people believe that, they are not saved. And that's heartbreaking. So today, we're going to ponder a question. In the future, we will address the false teachers starting next week. We're going to start looking at what Jude writes about false teachers, and we're going to look at them from three different ways. What type of people are they? What are the effects of their work? And what is their ultimate demise? That's starting next week, but for today, the Lord laid on my heart to consider this question: what is a biblical way to contend for our faith? Here's a hint. That's a somewhat self-answering question. We defend our faith biblically by knowing our Bible. I'm going to go back to 2 Timothy 2:15. Probably no accident that I've been reading and rereading the pastoral epistles all summer, and so 2 Timothy has been top of mind, but it's incredible how much the themes line up. And 2 Timothy 2:15 is another verse that some have committed to memory. It's often taught to young people, as Paul was admonishing Timothy in this. Paul writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul said to Timothy, you don't want to be ashamed. What will prevent you from being ashamed? Rightly handling the word of God, the word of truth. And in case we are tempted to say, well, that was Timothy, you know, he was a pastor, a missionary, a church leader. I can understand this for those who are moved, led by God to teach or to preach, but that's not me, so I'm not sure that that applies. In case we're tempted to think that, let's flip over to Acts chapter 17. I was thinking about this passage a little differently than I have in the past. It's a passage that is often used to promote Bible study, as well it should be. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas, in verse 10, are preaching in the town of Berea. Acts 17:10 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. There's a lot there. They received the word, that is, the word of God that was preached, with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily. Why? These are the original, these are biblical fact checkers here, in the best of ways. They were checking to see if what Paul was preaching to them was true. The Apostle Paul is being checked against Scripture to see if what he was teaching and preaching was accurate to the Word of God. They were checking Paul, not against their feelings, not against their own personal experiences, against the Word of God. It's something we all should do. No matter who is standing here, no matter who we're watching on television, that's a little scary, if no matter who we're listening to on a radio sermon or whose podcast we subscribe to hear preaching from the Word, it is upon us as followers of Christ, each individual one of us, to read the Word of God for ourselves, to see what it says, because the truth of God begins and ends here, nowhere else. Still in 2 Timothy, I'm going to reread one verse, but we're going to put it in the bigger passage for perspective. In 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 12, I'm going to read into chapter 4. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What was Timothy supposed to do in order to be diligent, to be prepared, to defend the faith, maintain and continue in what he had already learned, and to be acquainted with the sacred writings, with Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ? And in chapter 4 is actually one of the parallel passages to the word contend in Jude. It's when Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've contended. I've done what God called me to do. So we're going to wrap up our time together by practicing together knowing our Bible. Going back to Jude, I did something you might have caught it that you should never do when you read and study the Bible. I skipped a couple of words. Don't do that. In verse 3, we are told to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is incredible, because we think about once for all, that can mean different things. There are several things in the idea of once for all that are absolutely true. In Hebrews 9:28, the author of Hebrews reminds us that Christ died once to bear the sins of many. When we think of once for all and connected to salvation, that's often where we go. Again, it's true. Christ needed to only die once, and the penalty for sin was covered for all who believe. But in this case, is it talking about Christ? He's talking about our faith. Our faith that was once for all delivered, meaning once for all time. Meaning even before the Bible was completely assembled and the canon of Scripture was complete, the apostles and the teachers in the first century church knew that the faith, our common salvation, was all wrapped up. It was complete. It was delivered. That Jesus Christ had died, was buried, he rose again. He conquered death, he conquered sin. And we're going to read in Romans 4 how the mystery of salvation was revealed. As we get ready to close, I want to read Romans 4, starting in verse 21. Just to echo the idea that the faith had been delivered once for all. I wrote down the wrong reference. I apologize. I will read from Romans 4, verse 13, though. Romans 4, 13 says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. The point is that by the time Jude was written, it was fully recognized that faith in Jesus Christ alone and the work that he did on the cross was what led to our common salvation. It's once for all time. The mystery of our faith has been revealed. The point here is that we're not only supposed to know our Bible, but we need to trust our Bible. Anytime someone comes and says, I love the Bible, it's a really good book, it has a lot to teach us, but in addition to that, here's another book. Here's another book of Revelation. Here is something new that after the Bible was written was added to the Revelation. No, that's a warning time. Or if someone says, you know, I really love the Bible. I deeply and dearly love the Bible. But I want more. But I'm searching for more. I'm searching for something new. There is no more. And there is no new. John tells us this at the very end in the book of Revelation. At the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22:18 warns us, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Amen. Moses even warned the recipients of the law in the book of Deuteronomy that they were not to add to it, they were not to take away from it. The law is perfect. The Bible is perfect. It has all we need. It has complete sufficiency. And if anyone starts to twist and distort that, we should be warned. Jude even answers his own question, and I'll end with this. How do we contend for the faith? Jude verse 20 says, But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We build ourselves up in the faith. We do that through the study of His Word, the teaching and preaching of His Word. And in prayer and unity, we bond together and we continue to contend for the faith by teaching and preaching and proclaiming what is the true gospel, by just telling the truth and not being ashamed of it. That's how we contend for the faith. So I hope as we look forward to studying this more that we would be reminded continually through this week to go ahead and study our Bibles, maybe with a new zeal, maybe with an increased depth. It's so important. It's more than just reading a passage a day. To get in a group, get alone, get with each other, and study the Bible so that we can contend for the faith. I'm going to pray, and then Oren is going to lead us in today's communion. Our Heavenly Father, you have revealed the mystery of grace to us through your word. It's a mystery no longer. Sometimes hard to comprehend or understand completely, but Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is everything. He is all we need. He is completely sufficient, and the word that you've given us is the only thing and has absolute sufficiency to teach us and to guide us and show us the way of salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be excited about our common salvation, that we would recognize what that really means. I pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. I pray that as believers who know the truth, who believe the truth, who trust the truth, that we would wholeheartedly contend for the faith. In your name we pray. Amen.